Well, I'd like us this morning to look at a portion that I read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and just the opening verses there. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. What if I was to pose a question to you this morning and ask you, what do you think the purpose of the church is, or the main purpose of the church is today? I think if I was to go around and ask you, I think we'd have a different response from different people, and different ideas have floated about, not only here in the congregation, but there may be various ideas scattered about throughout the whole of the church. I mean, some of us are old enough that when we were converted, you know, there was that cliche used, wasn't it, that we were saved to serve. The idea was, of course, that the moment you were converted, the moment you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment of time, you committed yourself to working within the church and for the gospel, and that your primary aim in life was to fulfill that particular service. Well, perhaps things have changed somewhat, and there are different cliches that are bandied about now that perhaps we look at it in a slightly different way, or certain people may look at it in a slightly different way. You know, some people would think today that the church exists simply for our benefit, both our spiritual and our emotional benefit, both to encourage us in fellowship with one another, and of course with interaction between one another. And you think perhaps, well, you know, the church is there for our benefit, and God has become the utilitarian God. That He is a God who is there simply to work and to labor at our behest. It's almost as if there's been a reversal of roles and purposes. But you know, some of the things that happen to us in our life, in our experience, and we're very often that we influenced, sometimes perhaps by our own conversion experience, or perhaps as we are growing and developing in our spiritual lives, perhaps, you know, our thoughts and our thinking are changed and altered because we get clearer understanding of what God's plan and purpose is for the church in the world today. And perhaps, you know, when we look back at some of the great saints of old, perhaps we can see the impact of their own salvation, their own conversion has upon them in the way in which they prepare to work within the kingdom of God. You know, if you think back to great men of the 18th century, for example, people like George Whitefield, who was converted, he was being influenced, he was reading a book by a man called Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And then as he was reading this, he came to realize that religion was more than just attending church and buildings. And he came to realize that he needed to know something of the reality of God's life in his own soul. And so eventually what comes about is that he is obviously becomes a Christian, he's converted, and dramatically came to that place of trusting in the Savior, and then he starts to preach. And there are 10 of his sermons which were published initially, and one of them was on the new birth, which became almost like the hallmark of his preaching. And he used to preach constantly, or you must be born again, because this had been his experience. Now his friend in the Oxford Club, or the Holy Club in Oxford as it were, John Wesley, his experience was somewhat different. He went off to Georgia as a missionary. An absolute and complete disaster. He's coming back and he's met a new group of people that he had never known before, called the Moravians. And then suddenly tells him, well, you need to go and preach faith. And preach it, he says, till you verily feel it. And so, of course, he went through that time when he was preaching the gospel, preaching that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went through this experience, what was called the Aldersgate experience, when suddenly he was suddenly changed and transformed. He knew such a sense of the reality of God and the assurance that he experienced at that particular time that suddenly his whole motivation was changed. He realized something more of the greatness and the glory of God. But if we were to come a little bit more to home and come back to Wales for a moment and think of a man down in Llangaitho, you know, when you think of, Daniel Rowland, rather. And you think of him there. And here was a man who was in the ministry, came under tremendous conviction. He's there, he goes to listen to this man, Griffith Jones, and he sort of gone there to find out what this man is preaching, because he was so attractive to people in his preaching. People used to gather around him, and he went just out of curiosity and out of interest. And suddenly this man, Griffiths Jones, points his finger at him there in the congregation and starts speaking to him personally. And suddenly something happens in the life of Daniel Rowland. Suddenly he's converted, he's changed, he's altered. And then he starts preaching with a passion that he had never known before. In actual fact, such was the violence almost of his preaching of the law that a man by the name of Philip Pugh goes up to him and tells him, look, don't preach the law in such a way, because you're going to kill half the population of Wales if you carry on preaching like this. And he says, apply the balm of Gilead, he says. Apply the balm. Let's go across to America for a moment. And I think of D.L. Moody, and if you know anything about D.L. Moody, he's an interesting character. He was a very lively sort of person, very enthusiastic about everything he did. He became a very good salesman. He was selling shoes, and then suddenly he comes to a place and to a position in his experience where somebody took him aside, and one of the agreements that he entered into with his uncle to enter into employment, he says to him, look, if you're coming to work for me, he says, you've got to go to church. You've got to go to the Sunday school. So off he goes to the Sunday school, and as time is progressing, suddenly somebody feels compelled to go and speak to him directly, and he goes to the shop where he was working, took him aside into the back room, as it were, and explains the gospel to him, prays with him. And this man is suddenly converted. Then he goes off to work in Chicago, and what happens when he gets to Chicago, he gets involved with the church there, and all of a sudden he thinks, well, you know, we should have a Sunday school going. So he starts a Sunday school. There's 1,500 children come to the Sunday school. Can you imagine a Sunday school, 1,500 students there? And then one day, one of the teachers comes to him and says, I'd like you to take me around, he says, to talk to all my students. And the reason why he wanted to take him around was that this man had come to realize that he was about to die. It was imminent. So anyway, off goes D.L. Moody, takes him around. He went to each and every one of his students in his class, sat down and explained the gospel to them and prayed for them. D.L. Moody came to realize that the purpose of the church and the Sunday school wasn't simply to gather in a huge concourse of people, a whole group of people in the Sunday school, but it was to see these converted. And it changed his whole vision and picture of what he should be aiming at. But the reason why I've told you several stories about these men is that there was one common denominator between all of these. And the common denominator between them all is that they had a passion for God and they had a passion for souls. And when they were converted, the reality of it so struck home to them that they preached in a way in which they had never known what it was to preach like before. They knew something of the power and the presence of God in their preaching. And we can say like this, can't we, that here they were in this conflict, in this battle, that they were called aside, each and every one of them, to preach the gospel. And they became great ministers of God, great preachers of the gospel. But they knew something of the unction and power of God to be resting upon them at that particular time. But if we were to contrast ourselves today with them, to ask the question, well, what is the difference between the church today and the church at that time when all these great preachers were around and about? I would suggest to you that perhaps the major difference is this, that we tend to be defensive, where they tended to be offensive. We are, as it were, in our trenches, and we don't want to get out and fight the battle. They, on the other hand, wanted to get out of the trenches to attack the enemy. It's a bit like, I suppose, you know, if you think of the First World War, you know, when they were warfare in the trenches, isn't it? You had two lines of trenches cut along opposite each other, and there was no man's land in between. And the safest place was to be in your trench. That was the safest place, to keep your head down, as it were, so that no bullet or anything hits you as you were getting out of the trench. But you see, no war was ever won by sitting in the trench. The war was won, wasn't it, by coming out of the trench, going through no man's land, going through that place of difficulties, that place of danger, that place where you're going to find opposition, that place where you're going to find enemies, those people who are there dead set on seeing and putting an end to you. That is the place where the church should be, isn't it? When we look out in the world around and about, should we be defensive? Or should we arise and be offensive? Should we get out there and attack the world? Or should we just sit here and let the world, as it were, run riot? See, the whole thing is that God has created the church, isn't he? And he has created the church, as it were, like a launching pad for the gospel. For the gospel to shine out from the church. Who is there in the world that has the gospel, whereby the gospel can go out and reach out to a lost humanity? It is only we here in the church who know and understand the gospel. It is only we who can explain the gospel to a lost world. And here is the apostle, when he is writing to these particular people, and remember that he was the founder of this church, when he preached there, the gospel was preached in such power that there was a wonderful change and transformation took place among these people. And so when he's writing to these people, he knows the people to whom he's writing, and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Here is a man who is requesting for these particular people to pray for him. Pray for us, he says. It's very easy when you look at something like this, isn't it? You know, when you think, well, Paul is writing to the brethren, he's not excluding the sisters, by the way, I should mention that, shouldn't I? Just a common way of expression when he's directing his thoughts towards the church. So don't think you women are excluded from prayer. Here is the opportunity for all of us to be involved in the work of sharing the gospel. Here is Paul saying to these people, look, pray for us. You know, some people get to a stage in their life, isn't it? And they say, well, you know, I'm too old, or I'm too infirm, I can't do anything any longer within the church. You know, I can't work with the young people, I can't do the children's work, you know, I can't do a Sunday school, I can't do this, I can't do that. The only thing that's left to me is I can pray. But how important it is to have people who pray constantly and consistently for the welfare of the gospel. To pray when you can't do anything else. There is this opportunity where he, the apostle, is calling us all into this work and this warfare that is involving us in praying for the gospel. It's only the brethren. It's only believers who can pray for this. Other people don't have any reason to pray for it because they don't understand the gospel. It's only believers whose prayers can be effective. It's only they who can preach effectually to God. It's only they who can pray in such a way that God hears. They are the ones where the voice comes before the throne of God and God hears the prayers and the supplications of his people and God hears. How many times do you read in the scripture of God hearing prayer? Time and time again, he hears the cry of his people and God responds. Pray for us, he says. He feels his own need at this particular time for these people to pray for him. He feels that he needs to compel them, as it were, to bring this home to their hearts and to their minds to realize the efficacy and the power of prayer. The amazing thing is, isn't it, that God involves us in prayer. There is some profound mystery in the providence of God that God uses our prayers to fulfill his purposes. He implants the seed and the thought in our minds in order that we might pray it through. The Spirit of God comes, doesn't he? He helps us and he enlightens us and we pray in such a way that we are praying and we see answers to prayer and we can be amazed that God hears and answers our prayers, fulfilling his plan and his purpose and his destiny for the church. And you and I can be involved in this because here is the apostle saying, brethren, pray for us. Don't think that you can't do anything, but pray for us. If you think of a man like the apostle Paul, who requested and desired prayer, isn't it? How much more as weaker and lesser vessels? This man, when you look at his very life and his lifestyle, even before he became a Christian, how strong he appears on the surface of things, isn't it? That here he is, going forward to crush the church, as it were, and suddenly he's converted. And all his enthusiasm and zeal is channeled in a different way. And yet he still feels the need for prayer. But you see, he doesn't only confine it, does he, to himself. He doesn't say, oh, pray for me. but only me. What he says is, pray for us. Well, who are the us? Well, I know that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know, we can read about people like Timothy and Titus and various other people who were associated with the apostles as they were going around and about. And I'm sure that these people would have known specifically who the apostle was speaking about. But can we say like this, that he is praying for the stormtroopers of God. He is praying for those who are in the front line of the fight and the battle. He is saying, pray for these, he says. These are the people who need prayer. These are the people who need to be supported and undergirded by you at this moment of time. As they find themselves in this conflict, in this dilemma, pray for them. Don't leave them to their own devices. But pray for them. Be persistent in prayer. Don't forget them. But pray that God would give them help and aid as they preach and proclaim the gospel. Pray for us. Pray for us. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? When you think of such a man asking this, you know, when you think that these probably we would describe now as when he was writing this letter as being God's veterans. Isn't it? The Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus and all these people that surrounded the apostle, they would have been veterans by this time. They would have been those who have been in the fray and in the battle and in the heat of the battle, have been out there preaching the gospel time and time again. So they would have been there. But there's a huge difference, isn't it, between veterans and conscripts. When you think of veterans and conscripts, you think of any war that takes place, it's better to have veterans with you than conscripts. Because a conscript is somebody who's coming into the battle and you don't know whether he's going to stand and fight or run. But these veterans had weathered the heat of the day. They've been there for years preaching the gospel. They've been there going out teaching people what God can do for their souls. But you know, you and I, we can be involved in this country. Reminded of Alexander the Great. I was amazed when I was reading that when he set out and when he embarked on his mission to, as it were, conquer the world, he only had 45,000 soldiers, 15,000 auxiliaries. He went from Macedonia down to Athens, down to Egypt, went across all of Persia, got to Afghanistan, had a few problems and hiccups there, as they have today. Went through Afghanistan and then into India. His soldiers were unbeatable. Veterans fought in the very heat of the battle time and time again. But you know what made them effective was this, that they had this 15,000 auxiliaries. The role and the function of the auxiliary was this, that when the soldiers would go into battle, what used to happen was that they would come, and if their man in front of them was there, their horse that he was on was killed, he would bring a fresh horse. Or if he had broken or damaged his weapons, he would bring new weapons. So they would be running around inside the fight, giving help and aid and support to these particular warriors. And you and I can be like that, can't we? We can be there praying, can't we? When we think of Mark coming, isn't it? Is he going to need our prayers? Of course he's going to need our prayers. What are we going to pray for him? Well, we're going to pray for him to be wise in his leadership, isn't it? We're going to pray for him to have care and concern for the people of God. We're going to pray that he's going to fight the good fight. We're going to pray for all of these things for him. Why? Because he needs our prayers. He needs our support. And like the apostle saying to these particular people, look, brethren, pray for us. It is our responsibility to pray and to pray for Mark when he comes. It's our duty to help to support the work of God by prayer. You see, but even when you're looking at this, and we can speak, can't we, of prayer in a general sense here, but, you know, the apostle himself specifies what they were to pray for. He doesn't just say, well, brethren, pray for us, and leaves it sort of airy-fairy and up in the air, as it were, and they're not quite sure what they're supposed to pray. But he says, pray for us in order that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. That's the purpose of it, he says. I want you to pray, he says, specifically for the gospel. That the gospel, he says, might have an effect upon those where it is preached. And the idea is that it might run swiftly, that it might continue running purposefully, time and time and time again, that is not hindered, not stopped in any way. And you and I help that by our prayers. He says we should be praying for this, shouldn't we? That we might see the effect of this. You know, touching and reaching out to people, affecting them, bringing them to salvation. When is this most effective? When God's people are praying. Look at the warfare we're involved in, the world at large. Think of the situation which we find ourselves. You know, we're attacked on every side. We have people who are in opposition against us. I mean, in verse 2, for example, isn't it? And he says, for what? He says, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. You see, here was Paul referring to people who arise to create opposition against the gospel. And he was praying for them to be supported and aided by these people in prayer, that they might overcome all the obstacles that are set before them. And there are obstacles that have been set before the church generation after generation. There has been state intervention which has sought to suppress the gospel. You think of when the apostle was around at that particular time, not long after that, what happens? You get the whole of the Roman Empire destined to go against the church. 3 centuries of opposition and oppression. How did they survive? Because people were praying. Don't think for a minute that we're out of the scene any longer. You know, down from Rome, isn't it? Up here into communism, the situation in which we find ourselves today. There are still states that oppress the gospel and oppress the church. There are still places where it is illegal to take Bibles into countries. Why are they not allowing us to take Bibles into certain countries? Because they fear what the impact of that Bible and that word can have. But we should be praying, shouldn't we? That the word of God might reach out over the airwaves, as it were, isn't it? Where there is no barriers to stop it. That the word of God might run swiftly, might affect people and touch people. See, we think of the situation today, don't we, where the gospel triumphs. In an alien situation where, you know, in communist countries and countries that are opposed to the gospel, where people are being saved today, gospel's still running, still achieving. Why is it doing this? Well, success is inevitable. Success is inevitable because God says it's inevitable. What gospel is it? Well, it's the word of the Lord, isn't it, that we are praying to run. This is that very word that God says through Isaiah, isn't it? That he will send forth his word and he shall perform that for which it was sent. The purposes and the plans of God will come to fruition and be executed because God himself has purposed it. He will fulfill it. He will bring about that intention for which he has given us the gospel. That it will save and transform people. How is it glorified? It's glorified when people are saved, isn't it? You know, you think of young people today in the environment in which you find ourselves. Problems and the difficulties, isn't it, that confront them. They go to school, they're taught evolution. They thought that homosexuality is an acceptable life form now. You know, they're brainwashing them through the television and through soaps and through media and things like this. Every soap now, as it's gay or as it's transsexual or something like that, and they try to teach us and tell us that this is the norm. Or better still, they say it's an alternative, don't they? It's an alternative to the norm really, isn't it? Because it's heterosexual that is the norm. But they want to say, this is an alternative lifestyle. And you can imagine the opposition that they are confronted with in schools. You know, people that they know, people that they associate with, who run them down perhaps, who are cynical towards them regarding their faith and going to church and reading their Bible and praying and all these other things. But the gospel comes. Suddenly they're changed, they're transformed, and they may have been brought up in a Christian home and been taught these things since a child. But the glory of the gospel is this, that it changes and transforms them and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only those exceptional conversions that we read about, like the Saul of Tarsus. You know, when suddenly God comes, isn't he? Or the Lord comes to him on that road to Damascus, and suddenly he's changed and transformed, and his whole life is changed. Dramatically changed. Well, we can have those exceptions, perhaps. But you find God working. How many people prayed for you and me before we became Christians? How many of us knew very few Christians? And you have to wonder, well, who did pray for me? I think I know mine. But the point is this, it's prayer, isn't it? People are praying for us behind the scenes. We can say like this, that this is God's secret weapon to us, isn't it? That wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we can pray. And we can pray that the gospel might run. We can pray for our children. We can pray for our families. We can pray for our neighbors. That the gospel might run, that it might hit them and bring home to them the reality of where they stand before God. But it's not an either or, is it? It's not we just pray, but it's praying and preaching. The word of God must go out. It's not praying in a vacuum. It's praying specifically that this gospel may continue to run its course. This is what we are praying for. And here you find the apostle encouraging these people. Get involved in this. See, how is the word of God described to us in the scriptures? It's described to us, isn't it, in many ways, but you know, it's described to us as seed and sown. So we're going out and sowing the seed. But let me just come back to the military side of things again. Because we're in a warfare, aren't we? It's the long and short of it. It's described, isn't it, as the sword of the Spirit. That sword that we read about, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, that sword. There's lots of different features about swords, aren't there? You know, if you go on the internet, you can pick up all this information. You know, if you've got a cutlass, you know, it's like bludgeoning somebody, isn't it? It's the sheer power and force behind it. But if you've got a rapier, you know, like the sword fencers, you know, delicate moves and touches and things like this. We're only talking about the sword in this, in the scriptures, isn't it? It's not that kind of swords they're talking about. But they're talking about the Roman swords. You know, the gladius, as it were, was a particular feature about the Roman soldiers. That they had their sword, and if I was to tell you the sword was only 50 centimeters, now I better translate that for you older people, that's about 20 inches. Okay? So it's 20 inches long. How close must you be to somebody in order to use that sword effectively? 20 inches. In order to kill somebody, which was the purpose of the sword, you had to be very close to them. And this sword was said to be the sword that won the world. Why? Because it became an instrument of death in the hand of the Roman soldier when he went to fight. And they fought behind the shield and they killed people at close range. And you cannot kill anybody with a sword unless you're very close to them. It's not like sending a bomb or shooting a bullet. You can be a long, long way away. But when you use a sword, you look them in the eye. You can smell the perspiration. Almost smell the breath breathing upon you. And the whole point is this, we have to come close to people in order to use the swords. If we can't get within that range of talking to people and telling them about the gospel, how is it going to be effective? This is God's weapon, isn't it? The gospel we read is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the instrument that God has given to his church and to his people to bring about salvation. To strike at the very heart of the enemy kingdom. To use it at close range. Talking to people. We need to pray for people, don't we? We need to pray for each other. As we witness to people. We need to pray that this gospel shall run its course. And what's the last word that it says there? And be glorified, just as it is with you. What an experience these people had, isn't it? That these particular people had known the gospel to come to them in great power, You've only got to look at chapter 2 and verse 13 there, where it says like this: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So this is how God calls us, he says, to which he called you by our gospel. In other words, God summons us and calls us to salvation through the gospel. It's wonderful to read, you know, in chapter 1 of the first letter, isn't it? Where Paul is saying like this: "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And what happens? "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." It was such a wonderful change and transformation. They had experienced it in their own life. They had seen it in other people. They had known the gospel being preached in such a way. They'll come back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians for a moment, at the end of that chapter in verse 8. And it says, "And from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry in we had among you, and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God." The point is this, isn't it? They had known it in their own experience. They had known the reality of the gospel. They had felt the power of the gospel. They had felt the gospel coming home to them in such a way that it had changed them and transformed them. And their whole lives were radically changed. And that's the power of the gospel. The power that changes people. Changes lives. And this is what happened with these people. Suddenly they were changed, and dramatically changed. What was happening? The gospel was being glorified. God was calling people out to himself. God was telling them of what Jesus Christ had done on Calvary. God was summoning them and bringing them to that place of faith and trust and dependence upon the Lord. This is the effect of the gospel. But you see, let me just come to a quick conclusion. It's imperative, isn't it, that we pray. We all know that. But how many of us have to fight a battle every time we go to prayer? But how many times have you read of great things happening because God's people prayed? I'll finish with one last story. That's the story of the revival that took place in America in 1857. Came across here. It describes the 1859 revival spread from America across here. And a man was appointed as a missioner, as it were, in New York City. When he was appointed, came to the city, he said, "What should I do?" Came to the conclusion, everything he could do was to call a prayer meeting for people to come for prayer. So he set a day. He said, "We'll do it on Wednesday." He set a time between 12 and 1. Send a notification out for people to come to prayer. Got to the place, Wednesday, 12 o'clock, 5 minutes went by, nobody. 10 minutes, still nobody. This went on for a half hour and nobody came. Then he suddenly heard steps. People coming into the hall. And what happens is this, that there's 6 people who gathered on that first day. Didn't seem very much, did it? 6 people gathering for prayer. What happens the following week? A lot more come. Within 6 months, they were holding prayer meetings every day, and 10,000 businessmen came to those prayer meetings in New York alone to pray. Pray for God to move and God to work. Did God work? God did work. You've only got to read the accounts of what happens. God moved in such a wonderful way that we can read like this, that 1 million souls made professions of faith at that particular time within a period of less than 2 years. 1 million souls? Is it possible that God can work like that today? We deal, don't we, with the God of the impossible. When the world laughs and says the church is weak and feeble. But what a God we've got. A God who can do wonderful things. Think of Elijah, isn't it?
challenging those prophets of Baal, and he says to them, look, let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. What a challenge.
God did answer by fire, didn't he? But it's not the fact of the fire, the phenomenon of fire coming down, was it? It's the fact that God answered. That's the important thing. To realize that we deal with a God who hears the prayers of his people, fulfills his plans and purposes through his church, makes us the launching pad to reach out to the world, to crush the powers of darkness and the enemy, to make us the instruments of salvation. Shall we pray? Of course we pray. Will we go on praying? We need to, don't we? If the gospel is to have any success in Clydach whatsoever, it'll be by prayer, it'll be by preaching, it'll be by teaching, it'll be by reaching out, getting close to people and telling them what the gospel is all about.